Good evening, ladies. I have a question for you. Why are you here? I even before I left tonight, I thought, I could just show the video from this morning. All the leaders would kill me. So I'm really blessed that you value the study enough to come out tonight. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for getting us here. We thank you that you, the mighty creator God, choose and want to speak to us. God, that you want us never ceases to amaze me. And so, Lord, we place ourselves before you. Would you teach us tonight, speak to us where we need to be spoken to. In Jesus' name, amen. So where are we in gathering these snippets of God's grace in the Old Testament? Do you know where we are? You did your homework, you do. I know someone came up to me during the break and said, what book are we going to be in when we get back? And I looked at her and said, I'm not sure. So it's been a little bit of a long break. Well, we're actually still in Judges. We're not in the book of Judges, but we're in the period of the time of Judges before the kings. And the time, as was stated in Judges, and this time, this was what was going on during this period of time when we're looking at Ruth. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, one thing we will discover when we get to the periods of the kings is that most of the time the kings set the pace. If a king obeyed God, if he was a godly man, the people seemed to walk in the way that the king walked. But if he was rebellious, then the people tended to be rebellious people. But this time, they didn't have a king to pave the way, either good or bad. The people just did what was right in their own eyes. So here's where we've been so far in the study. And you can kind of see it a little bit. Right at the very top is creation. So we've studied creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, where man decided he could make it himself in his own efforts up to God, and then the patriarchs of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph, and then moving into that period of bondage in Egypt, and then the period of Exodus leaving Egypt, and then the giving of the law, the wandering in the wilderness, to the conquest of the promised land, and then over to number 11, the time period of the judges. And so next week we will still be in Judges as we looked at the last great judge, and that was Samuel, and then we'll move on into the kings. Now, because we've been on Christmas break, I've had a little more time to soak in this book of Ruth, to the point where yesterday I found myself when I was praying, I was telling the Lord, I've got this book. You know this book. And I found a series of pictures, which we'll be looking at tonight. But as I looked at the pictures, I thought I could just show those pictures, kind of like we did in Revelation, and tell you the whole story of Ruth. And the pictures that I'm going to show you, they're pretty accurate as far as I see it anyway. But I say pretty accurate because a couple days ago, I watched a movie on the story of Ruth, and it was 20th Century Fox. It was done in the 60s. I thought it would be really good. I have never seen a more inaccurate portrayal of something that happened in the Bible in my whole life. It did contain the statement where Ruth says to Naomi, wherever you go, I will go, but that was about it. But the reason why I watched is I wanted to get a feel of what was going on, especially the history, and especially that threshing floor scene. Have you ever tried to figure out what that is? I mean, even when you're told that that was a good thing, you're kind of thinking, it just doesn't seem like the moral thing for her to do. And I thought, I want to see it. And then I realized as I'm watching the movie, if they tweak it, it's going to be more sexual, not less. But she walked in and she just stood there and talked to him, and then she walked away. So I was really frustrated because I wanted to see what that was going to be like. So I got nothing from that movie. But as I studied yesterday, it was interesting. I kept thinking of parts of the movie, and I was having a hard time remembering what was truth and what was not. The movie spent half of the time talking about Ruth's relationship with Mahlon, which all we know in the Bible about him is he went with his father to Moab, he married her, and he died. And yet half of the movie is talking about his character. It talked about the man that was the the closest relative, and he was just kind of scum. You know, and as I'm studying, I'm working on the message, I'm just like, this guy was just bad news. And then it was like the Lord saying, wait a minute, how do you know that? Well, oh, it was in the movie, not in the Bible. So watch when you are watching movies that say they portray what happened in the Bible, because they tend to glorify man more than God. Now, yesterday morning, I was talking to Amy, and I was talking about a counseling seminar that I'm going to be doing this Saturday. And in just a very small part of the conversation, she mentioned the introduction to the homework. And I'd forgotten really what it was, because I have to tell you, do you read the introductions when you do the homework? I don't. Now, the last time I read the introduction was when I wrote the homework, and I tend to pick up the homework and just go straight to what I've got to answer. So when she said, oh, the introduction was such a blessing, I'm thinking, I have no idea what it was. And so she talked about it a little bit. But as I prayed, I said to the Lord, you know, I've got this book. I know what happened as far as customs, as far as history. I could tell anybody what happened in this book. But I said, what's your heart here, Lord? You know, what do you want us to get out of this book? Because he doesn't want to just teach us custom and history. And I felt like he said, I already told you. I told you my heart when you wrote the introduction. So I want to read the introduction to you. It says, the book of Ruth occurred during the time of the judges, which was one of Israel's lowest points in history. The story is a breath of fresh air as it recounts to us a love story, a story of redemption in the midst of a time when so many of God's people were not honoring him. And then this is a statement that I believe God wants us to get from this book. And it says this, what a beautiful reminder that God loves to work beauty amidst ugliness. And so as we talk tonight, as you go into your groups, I think this is the heart of God for us, that he not only can work beauty in ugliness, but he wants us to know that he wants to, that he loves working beauty in ugly things in our lives. So as we look at this love story, may we see it as more than just Ruth and Boaz. May we see it as us and Jesus, that in the midst of life's ugliness, God's working beauty. Because that's just what he does. That's the kind of God he is. And that's what he's so good at. Don't you love doing what you're good at? And that's our God. So I want to look at what led up to the chapters of our focus. During this time of the judges, we pick up with a scene in Bethlehem. The book of Judges told some really ugly stories about the area of Bethlehem. And here we find there's a famine in the land. Now, that means it was really, really bad. Not just a downturn in the economy. It would have been a complete financial devastation for the people and could have led to starvation for many. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread, because even in that area, it tend to be able to produce more crops than the average city or area. But here we find that there was no bread in the city that was called the house of bread. So Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and his two sons Mahlon and Chilion all went to the country of Moab. Now, Bethlehem is right here. They did not cross over the Dead Sea to get to Moab. They would have had to go around either to the south or to the north. And then Moab, the country of Moab, is right there. Now, the Moabites, they were bad guys in Israel's eyes for two reasons. In Deuteronomy 23:4, it says, because they did not meet you with bread, meaning Israel, and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Now, if you remember when we studied the time that Moses struck the rock, right after that, it talks about Israel going into the land and coming to a lot of the areas and saying, we need to pass through your land. We'll buy water. We'll buy food. We won't harm you. Can we pass through your land? And so Moab was one of those areas that just said, no, you can't. And see, God remembered here. They did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. And then secondly, besides refusing to sell them food and water, they were the ones that hired Balaam. I remember Balaam was that prophet that they came to and said, come look at Israel here. We want you to curse them. And he said he would not, but then he came up with this idea, send your women down. And may they commit sexual relationships with your women. And then they invited them, these women invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. And then Israel actually started bowing down to the gods of the Moabites. So this country, these people in the eyes of Israel, these are bad guys. And so the punishment that God declared against them is he said, an Amorite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now, I don't get the forever part, but this tenth generation, we're kind of right here in the period of Ruth. It's time when the Moabites can enter into the assembly of the Lord. No more curse, but rather grace. God is going to do a very, very different thing through this woman who came from Moab. So, Amalek died. His son took two wives, Moabite wives. And now it was forbidden that any Israelite take a foreign wife. So what's the deal there? Moabites were definitely foreign women. But please note, the Old Testament is a history book. Very often when God is telling a story in the Old Testament, he does not say a time where maybe someone lied and there's no statement that God made. And a lot of people will say, well, see, it's okay to lie right there. Well, God's just saying what happened. And here he's just saying the sons took two Moabite women and not declaring whether it was right or wrong, because you know what you and I do? We get stuck on something like that, don't we? And we see this whole wonderful story of redemption and we get stuck right there. They should have never married those wives. That was a whole problem, you know. And so God's avoiding that because that's not his point. The point of the book is what God brought out of the midst of tragedy, both in the lives of Ruth and Naomi, but also prophetically in using Ruth's lineage to bring forth the true and ultimate Redeemer, the King of all kings, our Jesus. You see, we got to remember, and this is a great lesson for us, you can't call a tragedy until the entire story is known. And the entire story is never known this side of heaven. So I want to say that again. You can't call a tragedy until the entire story is known. And don't we do that? You know, a trial comes and this is the end of the world and it's terrible and all these things. And really, we can't say it's the end of the world until we see the whole end of the story. And very often, we don't see the entire story this side of heaven. So they dwelt in Moab about 10 years. And then both of Naomi's sons died. Widowhood's a rough time. It's a lonely time. It's a scary time. And in those days, there was no social security, and especially a Jewess living in Moab, no one is going to take care of her. But she had two sons to take care of her. And then God takes one son, and then God takes another son, leaving her not only husbandless, but childless. And it starts reminding you of the book of Job. And I'm sure Naomi said, how much? This is tough. And then Naomi heard that the Lord had visited or attended to the people of Israel by giving them bread. And I think, what great timing. You know, she's at that destitute place of not knowing what she's going to do. And then she hears from miles away, there's bread in Israel again. So Naomi, along with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, headed for Bethlehem. But then Naomi stopped and she turned to both of them and she sat down with them and she said, go back to your country. See, the Jewish law was that if Naomi had another son, that this son would be obligated to marry one of the daughters-in-law and then have a son that would go to the credit of his brother. And she's telling him, you know, wait, I'm way too old for this to happen. If you're waiting for me to have a son to marry, don't do it. Just go back. There's men in Moab. Start your life again in Moab. Go back. So Orpah did. She went back. And she kissed Naomi and went home to her people. And then Naomi turned back to Ruth and tried convincing her to join her sister-in-law. But Ruth said the words that have kind of become famous in verses 16 and 17. She said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, I say kind of famous because I remember when I was just short of 19 years old and I was standing before a preacher with my soon-to-be husband on my wedding day, and he stuck those verses into the part where I was supposed to say, "I will," and I'd never heard them before in my entire life. And Dale was in the military, so I had chances of him traveling. And I remember when the pastor said those words, I looked at him and I actually said, "What?" You know, and he said it again, and you know, you're up there and you're kind of stuck, but I really actually thought, "I don't know. I don't know if I want to follow Dale wherever he goes. You know, can I have an option? Find out where it is, and because I might say, 'California, here I come,' you know?" And so it was an interesting time, but I had never heard that before. And so I said, "I will," but I really had no intention of keeping it if it was inconvenient for me. But Ruth was going to stick with Naomi and Naomi's God. And I thought about that day, and here I'm in love, and yet I'm hesitating. I don't know if I want to commit to that. And here Naomi is to her mother-in-law and said, "No matter what, I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to follow your God," this God that she didn't really know a lot about. Although that he was just Naomi's God, Ruth probably knew a lot about him. She'd been living in a Jewish home that lived under Jewish laws with the people who claim to follow God. But see, it was this God they couldn't see. And all of Ruth's gods, Ruth could see her gods. I'm in Isaiah in my devotions right now, and Monday I got stuck on this phrase. God said, "The work of my hands." And in chapter 19, he talks about the Assyrians, who were very, very evil people at the time. And he said, "They will be the work of my hands." And I just sat on that and thought, he says to me, "You're the work of my hands." He says to you, "You're the work of my hands." And in Psalm 139, what does he say about the work of his hands? "Marvelous are my works." So the phrase "work of my hands," as I looked it up, is always used of God. And most of the time it refers to his ability or his work in making man. But then I saw another phrase. I ran across it, and it's the work of his hands. And that phrase speaks of man's work, the work of man's hands, and mostly the making of idols. So I thought of Isaiah 40, where God says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter, that will not fall over." And one thing I did like about the movie that I was watching is they made this huge god, and they're rolling the god out, and the god starts to go over. And man's trying to hold this god up. And I think, what a difference. Ruth saw that, saw those kind of gods, and then she sees the work of this invisible god, and she's drawn to him. I read a little while ago this phrase that said the disciples were fascinated with Jesus. And I just kind of love that phrase, because they didn't know him. A lot of the things that he did baffled them, but they were fascinated with him. They wanted to know more about him. And I picture Ruth being like that. "I don't know your God, but I'm fascinated with your belief in him. I'm fascinated with what you say he is able to do." So I think Ruth was exposed to the real God, the one that makes man, and started questioning the idols she had been worshiping, made by the man that God made. And I'm thinking she wanted more. I'm thinking she was fascinated with, she was attracted to this God. And I'm thinking she loved her mother-in-law. So Naomi and Ruth, the Moabitess, returned to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. Now, harvest time is in the spring. Barley was cheaper than wheat. It was what they fed the animals and often what the poor people ate. There was a feast celebrated at that time, and we know it as the Feast of Pentecost or First Fruits. And during that time, the Book of Ruth is read to this day. But notice, very often in this book, it says Ruth the Moabitess. And she will be called Ruth the Moabitess throughout the story. But Boaz, he called her my daughter. And it was a term of endearment. And I think sometimes, you know, the world labels us. But Jesus calls us beloved, and his daughter, and his bride. I like the look on the people's face. This is just a guess, but I like it. They're happy to see Naomi. She's back. You know, she left. She's back. But they're a little concerned about this Ruth, the Moabitess, and I would think it would have been a big risk for her to think that she could come to the Jews and ask the Jews to house her and take care of her when her people had not done that for the Jews. Now, the name Naomi means pleasant. The book of Ruth is really well known for making kind of theologies or decisions about the book because of the names. Elimelech means my God is king. So many say when he left and he went to Moab, obviously God wasn't his king anymore. We don't know that. And his sons, Chilion, that means pining, and that means to suffer a declining physical or mental loss. Malon means sickly. So I read over and over again, well, that's why they died, because they were pining and sickly. Well, it wasn't their nicknames. You know, they were given those names at birth for some reason. And Naomi is given this name at birth, which means pleasant. Maybe she tried to live up to her name. At least when she arrived in Bethlehem, she told the people, don't call me Naomi. I'm not pleasant. But call me Mara, because I'm bitter. And what a challenge that is to us. You know, what do people call us when we go through a trial? Do they say, wow, she's pleasant. She's steadfast. She still trusts God. Or do we say, wow, she buckled under that one. She's bitter. Call her Mara. And Naomi was so bitter, she didn't even try to hide it. I mean, she wanted everyone to know. I mean, it wasn't like people were just saying, wow, she's got a bitter attitude. She just walks up to the people and said, hey, call me bitter, because that's what I am. And then she blames God. She said, because the Lord Almighty, he's afflicted me. That's why I'm bitter. So you have this Jewish woman walking around going, no, no, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. God afflicted me. And see, a challenge to us, see, we can either live by those names that God has given us. May people look at us and go, wow, she's God's beloved. She knows she's God's girl. Or they can look at us and say, wow, bitter. She let those trials affect her. She's blaming God for what is happening to her. There's a law providing for the poor in Leviticus 23:22. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor, for the stranger. I am the Lord, your God. So the idea is they would leave corners of the field where people that were poor could come and gather in the wheat and get food for themselves and the barley. So Ruth asked Naomi, can I go glean in the fields? And we're told that she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. And this word happen means without planning. She didn't plan. She wasn't trying to figure out, oh, there's Boaz's field. I think I'll go there. She wasn't doing that. She had no idea what God was doing. And yet she remained walking in a very godly, virtuous manner as she worked. And then Boaz, he came up to the reapers and he notices Ruth and he asks the reapers, "Who's this woman?" and asks about her. And then he turned to Ruth and told her, "Only glean from my field. I'm going to take care of you. You don't need to go to the other fields." And he told the young man not to touch her. And he gave her permission to eat and drink with his reapers. And he told her that it had been fully reported to him what she was like, that she'd left the land of her birth and came to a people whom she did not know. And he was impressed. And then he said to her in Ruth 2:12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." So the Lord repay your work. She had to have some work for him to bless. And sometimes we have that idea, sit back, kick back, oh God, bless me. But we see Ruth, she's out there working. And Boaz is impressed with her working, and he says, "May the Lord bless you for what you're doing." And then that wonderful phrase, she had come under the Lord's wings for refuge. And God loves to be that one. And I found this picture last night. Someone sent it to me, actually. And see how she's just covering her chicks and just taking care of them. And God over and over uses that visual in his word. In Psalm 36:7, it says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings." We climb under God's protection and we trust him with our lives. Psalm 57:1, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you and in the shadow of your wings. I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." What do we do in hard times? You know, sometimes we run away from the Lord. But what the psalmist has learned here is, I'm running under your protection, Lord. Even though sometimes we think God is the one that has deliberately afflicted us like Naomi, and yet we run under his protection. Psalm 63:7, "Because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice." Psalm 91:4, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler." And then Jesus, as he was overlooking the city of Jerusalem, said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." See, this gathering, that this picture that God wants us to see is, he doesn't come along and grab you and me and keep us under his wings against our will. That's not our God. See, Jesus said, "How often I wanted to gather you. How often I wanted you to come under my wing so I could protect you and be all that I want to be for you. But you were not willing." And Ruth, hardly knowing God, knew, I want to go to this country that has named the name of this God, Jehovah, and I want to be under his wings for my refuge. So she bows down to Boaz and she thanks him. And she asks him that she might find favor in his sight. See, favor, something, she knows, I'm the Moabitess, I'm the foreigner, but she still asks him for favor. She knows she didn't deserve it. And I love this expression on Boaz's face, because I think it's the face of God, how he looks at us, you know. How do we picture God when we come to him and we ask him for things that we know we don't deserve? See, he loved her praise. He loved that she came to him. And it's just really glorious smile. And then Boaz invited her to sit at his table and eat with him. And then Boaz told her, and he told his men, "Let her glean amongst my good stuff." You know, I want her to have the best. Put her in the very front of the ones that are coming into the field so she gets the best of the best. I want her to have the best of what is mine. And so she gleaned. She worked. and she was blessed. And then she went back and she showed Naomi what she had and where she got it. And Naomi basically told her, you know, stick with this guy. Listen, this is good stuff. Stick with him. He's a close relative. And that takes us to chapter 3. And I love this part. Naomi sits Ruth down and tells her her plan. But take note of her goal in verse 1. And you'll want to use your observation worksheets or your Bible. She said, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now, notice the shift in Naomi's focus. Naomi was the focus when she was in Moab. Naomi was her focus when she entered Bethlehem. But now her focus is Ruth. And keep in mind, as we look at Naomi's plan, it was Naomi's plan. Nowhere do we find Ruth having the goal of finding a husband. It's not there. She said to Naomi, I will follow you and I will follow your God. I will serve you and I will serve your God. And that's exactly what she did, didn't she? And we'll see, that's one of the things Boaz noticed about her. It was time to winnow the barley, and that's what Boaz was doing that night. And what that means is they would take these, like these big pitchforks, and all the grain would be on the ground, and they would throw up the grain, and because it was at nighttime, it was cooler, a better time to work, but it was also a little breeze would go by, so the wind would blow the light stuff, which is the chaff, away, and the good stuff would fall to the ground. So that's what they were doing. It was the time of the year to do that. And Naomi told Ruth, go down to where Boaz would be, but notice she didn't say, go in your sweats. This is important. Naomi understands the heart of man. Now, I titled this message, How to Get a Man, because I wanted people to listen to the message. But it's really not about this. So when I put this little chart up here on how to get a man, please don't go walk out of here and say this is what you got out of the message. Because she gives Ruth 4 instructions, and they're really, really good instructions. Before you ask anything of Boaz, she said, you'd be wise to do these things. And we would be wise as women before we ask things. So instructions, wash yourselves, clean up, and then put on your best clothes. How you look matters. And then anoint yourself, which is basically put on some perfume, smell good. And then wait. Wait until these two things. Wait until he's done working and wait until he's done eating. Now, you wives, you look at that, and that's really good advice, isn't it? And this is the advice that she gave to Ruth. And then in verse 4, you're taking more notes on that than anything else I put up there. Taking off. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Now, that would be a very strange instruction to a foreigner. It's even a strange instruction to you and to me. But Naomi took all the guessing out of Ruth's hands because she simply said, do what Boaz tells you to do. And that showed a lot of trust in Naomi and in Boaz, because Ruth's response was in verse 5, all that you say to me, I will do. So Ruth goes down to the threshing floor and did all that her mother-in-law instructed her. Now this is a scene that always confuses me. Just doesn't seem right. But look at verse 8. Where did she lie down? At his feet. And as I did research on the customs of the time and just what it said right there, I finally figured it out. The threshing floor is open on all sides because it's basically outside. They're very susceptible to thieves. If you remember the story of Gideon, he was in the threshing floor and was very scared that thieves would come and take the wheat that he was threshing. And so what would often happen is the person would have their servant lie at their feet. And they would not lay parallel, they laid perpendicular. Now, doesn't that make a lot more sense? And so Boaz is lying down, and she came, and she laid down right at his feet. That's what servants did. Crosswise. And then, remember, it's dark, They're outside, and at midnight, he's startled. Someone's at his feet, and he woke up to find a woman at his feet. And he said to Ruth, "Who are you?" Now, she's lying at her feet, at his feet. That's the place of a servant. And she said to him, "I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And I love using that phrase, "under your wing." Or literally, "you're my kinsman redeemer." Now, if you have NIV or even Old King James, the phrase "under your wing" has been translated, "spread the corner of your garment over me," or "spread your skirt over me." All of those work because this Hebrew word has been translated as skirt, garment, wing, blanket, you know, anything like that. And traditionally or culturally, this just symbolized protection. There's extra blanket at the end of his feet, and all she's saying is, "spread that over me." But it meant something to this day in many parts of the East. To say of anyone that he put his skirt over a woman is synonymous with saying he married her. Even today, the marriages of many of the Jews and the Hindus, it's common for the bridegroom to just take his cloak and cover his bride. So here's the deal about the kinsman. This is in New Living Translation. It says, if two brothers are living on the same property and one of them dies without a son, his widow may not be married to anyone from outside the family. Instead, her husband's brother should marry her and have intercourse with her to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law. The first son she bears to him will be considered the son of the dead brother, so that his name will not be forgotten in Israel. So the duty of the kinsman redeemer extends to family beyond the brother of the deceased. But the kinsman redeemer actually had a lot of responsibilities. One, he was to buy a fellow Israelite out of slavery. If someone in his family was in slavery, it was the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer, the close relative, to buy them out. He was responsible to be the avenger of blood. And if you remember, there were cities of refuge that had been established. And if someone killed someone, they would run to the city of refuge to be taken care of. But if they were guilty, the avenger of blood, the relative, the kinsman redeemer, would come to that city and want to take them out. He was responsible to buy back family land that had been forfeited. I was watching the other night, there was a commercial on TV, and it was about federal loans that were being offered to people that were going through foreclosures. And they said something like, we want to keep neighbors together and their families right where they belong. And see, that's what God was doing here with this idea of the relative buying property that it was about to be foreclosed on or was foreclosed on. Because Israel was divided up into territories by tribe. And God wanted them to stay within the tribe. So if the property went for sale, he didn't want someone, even another Jew from another tribe, buying it. He didn't want someone from another land buying it. He wanted a relative to buy it so the property would stay within the tribe. So that was one of the responsibilities of a close relative. And also it was the responsibility of the close relative or kinsman redeemer to carry on that family name, marrying a childless widow. So Ruth was simply presenting to Boaz, this is your responsibility. You're the kinsman redeemer. She had the right to ask him, but she didn't demand it. She did it humbly. And oh, how we need to remember that, because you know when you fight for something that God hasn't told you to fight for and you demand and you get it, there's just something where you just know, well, I got it. But when you ask the Lord and you pray, and you do it humbly and you get it, and then you know, oh, God did that for me. And that feels so much better. And she came to him humbly. Now in verses 10 to 13, we find Boaz's response. Verse 10 says, then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young man, whether rich or poor. She could have gone after a younger man. Apparently he was older. She could have gone after a richer man. Boaz says they were out there. Boaz saw that possibility. She didn't need a kinsman redeemer, see? She's foreign. She doesn't have to be under Jewish law. She could have married a younger, richer man to have taken care of her. But you see this from Boaz's viewpoint? She wanted him. She wanted Boaz. And how much that means to the Lord, because you know what? You could go out, pick the world, the things of the world, but you're here. Now, you have a lot of choices, and God knows you have a lot of choices, and it means something to your holy God when you say, I want you. I pick you. And that's what she did with Boaz. And then he says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Boaz assured her, I will do for you all that you request. And notice he said, do not fear. In this case, don't doubt that I'm going to do this. I will do this. And Jesus says that to us, doesn't he? I will take you as mine. You know, we don't have to wonder when we come to Jesus and say, I want to surrender my life to you. Wouldn't it be awful if he said, I'm not sure. I'll think about it. You know, but he says, I'll make sure I've done everything I need to do to make you mine. And then he, as we've talked about in Ephesians 1:13, we have the Holy Spirit as our guarantee that he's coming back to get us. And one of the translations of that word guarantee is the Holy Spirit's our engagement ring. And so once we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, he gives us that ring and says, I will do all it takes to keep this commitment to you. And now here's where Boaz wasn't like Jesus. Jesus doesn't only want virtuous women. When I was doing my homework, I was looking up antonyms of virtuous, and one was unredeemable. And I thought, oh, I'm so thankful that that's not in God's vocabulary. Aren't you thankful that he doesn't look at you or me and go, oh, unredeemable? But now we all are redeemable, whether we're virtuous or not. But it's important that we notice that Boaz noticed this about Ruth. Although Ruth got cleaned up and dressed up, smelled well, Boaz didn't say he wanted her because she was beautiful. This word virtuous is really an interesting word. I had a hard time yesterday getting a hold of it. The dictionaries give pretty good definitions. But this word virtuous in the Bible is only used of women. And so it's only used three times here. We find it in Proverbs, I think, chapter 4, and then in Proverbs 31 when we have that description of the virtuous woman. But I love, right at the end of chapter 31, you know, right when you read it and you start thinking, there's no way I could ever be like this woman. Right about there, we get verse 30, charm is deceptive and beauty does not last, but a woman who fears the Lord will be greatly praised. You know what? What a wonderful thing, because we that belong to the Lord, we can fear him. And that's what's important. But just what is a woman of virtue? Interesting, when it applies to men, same word, but it's not translated as virtuous in the Bible. We don't find virtuous men, we find virtuous women. But the same word to describe a man that is virtuous, it's a man of valor. Same word, but they're called men of valor. It's also translated as strength. So here's what Proverbs 31 says about her character. And this word virtue really focuses on character more than acts. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. And remember, Boaz pointed out about Ruth that she had kindness. But now Boaz says, now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. There was someone else who had more of a right to Ruth than Boaz did. Now, here are the four qualifications of a redeemer, and we can see that Jesus met each one. He must be a close relative. And so, in terms of Jesus, he took on flesh and became us. So to redeem, you have to be a close relative. You must be able to pay the price. You and I cost a lot. And only Jesus was able to pay that price. And I love this. He must be willing. He must want to. You know, Jesus doesn't redeem you and me because he has to. He's not. It's not a begrudging thing that he does. He doesn't sigh and say, oh, she wants me to be her Savior. Okay. He's willing. And then he must be free himself. And what this means is he must be free from that which the person he is redeeming is in bondage to. So, I love that look. Like, what? So, she was in bondage to this land, to needing to be set free. I know how to say this better. A person that redeems another person cannot be in bondage themselves. They have to be free. So Jesus was not in bondage to sin. We are. He was free from that which we were in bondage to. And he says, stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. And then verse 14 tells us that she did, and she arose before one could recognize another. And all that means is she got up when it was still dark, before morning time. She hadn't done anything wrong. She had nothing to hide. But he didn't want her to know, anyone else to know, that she had come, because he had these plans that he wanted to redeem her, but he had to make that offer first to the other close relative. So he told her, bring your veil or your robe, and he filled it with barley. And she went back to the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, Naomi, she shared with her the whole thing. And I just love picturing this, because can't you picture these two Jewish women? You know, she comes back after this night of talking to Boaz, presenting this challenge to him, and Naomi just, you know, what did he say? Tell me what he said. Well, you know, I watched him, and then it got dark, and he ate, and he laid down, and then I went and laid down at his feet, and then he woke up, and he said, who are you? And I told him, I'm your maidservant. And really? And then what did he say? You know, I think it probably would have been a very exciting time for them. And look at Naomi's advice in verse 18. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Sometimes the hardest part, isn't it? Be still. Wait. But see, Ruth had done her part. And as far as the Redeemer, what's our part? To go to the Redeemer and say, redeem me. We don't have to do any works after that. It's just the asking. And I love that phrase. For the man will not rest until he has concluded or finished the matter this day. See, Naomi is saying, you did your part. He will do his part. And he wants you so badly. He isn't going to rest until he does what he has to do to get you. And our Lord Jesus was like that. Went to the cross. And don't you know, when he said, it is finished, even in all that pain, I was like, I did it. Now I get her. So he goes, not begrudgingly, into the city, at the city gate, where all the guys, especially the leaders of the city, hang out. And sure enough, the other kinsman redeemer walks by, and Boaz hails him down, and he says, come aside, friend. Sit down here. Can't you see the excitement? And then Boaz, he tells him that this land that belonged to Elimelech, it had been sold. And this guy, you've got first rights. You want to buy the land? If you don't want it, I'll buy it. And so the guy, he considers the matter, decides, well, this is a no-brainer, you know. I get some land, I'll redeem the land. And so he says, I will redeem it. And then Boaz is like, but there's more. If you want the land, you have to take Ruth the Moabitess as your wife. And the man considers again, and he declines. He doesn't need another wife. And see, to take Ruth as his wife and have children through her, then he has to split up his inheritance. And I would think any husband right about this time, when you see the look on his face, is like, if I brought another woman home, no, don't want it. No, thank you. So it says in verses 7 and 8, now this was the custom in foreign times in Israel, in former times in Israel, concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. See, not a bad thing. The guy didn't have to take the land. If he took the land, he had to take Ruth. But if he wanted the land, Ruth came with it. And he didn't want the woman. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal and gave it to Boaz. And then, I love this, look at Boaz's face, you know. He wants Ruth. And the prospect of marrying her and taking her in as his own, it gives him joy. And then we're told that he turned to the people and he called them to be witnesses. I get the bride. Everybody agrees with this. She gets to be mine. We're all in agreement here. And the people responded saying, may the Lord make her like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you profit in Ephrathah, which is Bethlehem, and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give this woman. Tamar, one of the women besides Ruth mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, our great Redeemer. And then Ruth, one of the other four, was the great-grandmother of David, from whose line came our Redeemer. So this story that began so ugly and so tragic and so sad ends with Ruth not only getting a Redeemer, but we get a Redeemer too through this story. It doesn't get much more beautiful than that. During some of the worst times in Israel's history, God sent temporary deliverers. But during this very bad time in Israel's history, he also sent the one who delivers us once and for all. So as I shared earlier, I'm in Isaiah in my devotional time. And as I've been reading, there's this phrase that keeps popping up. And as you know, I love words and phrases. And it's this, in that day. And I notice that as God is predicting hard times, really hard times, predicting judgment for Israel, he can't do it for very long. He does it for a little while, and all of a sudden he'll go, but in that day. And he starts talking about the blessings he's going to be bringing in and the mercy and how things are going to turn around. And then he'll warn them again, but then it's in that day. And so I could just sense his heart in a lot of ways this time of like, he has to tell us about hard times. There are hard times in this life, but he always says to us, in that day. And we've all got in that days in our life where he turns things around and he uses hard times for good. God proclaims to his people in Isaiah, in that day. And I notice that's what he's looking forward to. He hates proclaiming judgment. He hates it when we go through hard times. But he sees, you know, but in that day. And we have his word and we have his heart. And we've got to remember, too, that we've got these in that days that he's looking forward to in our lives. And if we were able to read our story, as we can read the story of Israel, you would have in that days in your story. It's going to go through this hard time. But in that day, look what I'm going to do with this hard time. And that's at the heart of our God. He's got this plan that in that day, he says to you and to me, I will bring beauty out of ugliness. That's just what he does. And I think that's the message of Ruth, is not only his ability to bring beauty out of ugliness, but his desire that he wants to bring beauty out of ugliness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your heart. Lord, thank you that you're 100% good. Lord, that it's not making us pay. It's not even allowing affliction in our lives that brings you any kind of joy. It's those days. Those days when we get it. Those days when we come to you and get under your wing and let you just hold us and protect us. Those days when you show us what a powerful, mighty, loving God you are. Thank you that there are those days for all of us. And Lord God, that every day of our lives is a day that we can know that you always want to comfort us, that you love us, that you'll never leave us or forsake us, that you will call us yours, whether we are virtuous or seemingly unredeemable. God, you care for us so much, and we thank you and praise you. May we walk as women that people will call, she's God's beloved, and she acts like it. In Jesus' name, amen.